For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey everybody, Mike Sullivan here again. We're going to continue working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're going to be talking about how people change. That's the focus of this second half of Ephesians 4. And you know, I can't think of a more relevant topic for us to be getting into. You know, we're all familiar with what's happened with George Floyd, just the horrible murder that happened in broad daylight. We've seen what happened with Ahmaud Arbery. And these aren't just isolated events. This kind of thing has happened again and again and again. And so change is needed. We need to change. And so we're going to talk about that. But instead of diving into specifics, we're going to let this passage teach us some very broad principles about how God sees the process of change. First, we're just going to look at the call that God makes. Second, we're going to talk about core reasons, the core reason why change is needed. And then third, we're going to look at a key dynamic that leads to lasting change. I think you'll find that there's so much power in this perspective on how change happens. Now, what about the call for change? You know, I just want to say as I go through this, this is a pretty tough read. The bar that's being set here, what God says is the ideal, is very high. You can read about it starting in verse 25, going all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. Paul starts to contrast the life God doesn't want us to lead with the life that he does want us to lead. He talks about not lying and telling the truth, not letting anger simmer and fester, but resolving conflict properly, not stealing but sharing, not using abusive speech but encouraging people, not holding on to bitterness but being kind and extending forgiveness, not being sexually a taker but following God's plan for sex, not concealing evil deeds but exposing them. So this is the contrast. And I think a lot of times when we think about all these different things that are on here, it's easy to gravitate toward what we don't do and feel pretty good about that, about the fact that many of these things are things that we don't struggle with. But that's not what we're being called to. We're not just called to a list of prohibitions. That's not the Christian life. We're called to a lifestyle of love. That one word sums what all of these positive steps toward other people are talking about. And I realize, as if you're an honest person, we're all in different places. But any honest person standing next to a list like this has to admit, if this is what God wants, I've got a lot of changing to do. And I'll tell you, if that's where you're at, that's awesome. Because God draws near to people who get that. He says in Psalm 138, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. So this is what God wants, is a heart of contrition, where we're open to hearing where we could change, where we could grow, where we could get better. Now, I want to dive into the core reason, not the only reason, but a core reason why change is needed in our lives. And I'll tell you up front, what this passage says and what I'm about to say about it is kind of tough to hear. But I think we just dive in and let this passage speak for itself. Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So when he's using the term Gentile here, that is kind of a general marker for people far from God in this passage. And he's saying that they're walking in the futility of their mind, people that are far from God. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's a lot of negative things in there, but there's a common theme. The theme is that human beings often choose life apart from God. And you know, they do this, and I've done this. I went through a phase of my life where this is how I saw things. They do it in defiance of the many ways God has made himself known. You go out on a starry night, you know, and you just kind of take in the sky, and there's just this sense, and Romans 1 talks about this, that God's invisible attributes can be understood from what he's made, that he's great and powerful and brilliant. That's self-evident from the world that we live in, according to the Bible. The inner dialogue we have in our hearts about things that we do, a sense of just a built-in sense of what's right and wrong. God speaking to our conscience. God has revealed himself to us. But human beings suppress it. We know deep down he's there. But often we suppress that knowledge. And when we do that, things go wrong. This passage says it leads to the futility of our minds, to being darkened in our understanding, to being ignorant. Not like low IQ, but just simply not aware of things that can be known about God that are true. It leads to hardness and being callous. This, according to the Bible, is the state of human affairs. And I'll tell you, you don't have to be somebody who doesn't believe in God to be affected by this. All of us, Christian or not, are susceptible to this way of thinking. And so I want to give you just a couple examples of ways of looking at things from this perspective, from this there is no God, it's just me perspective. Let's think about how we see people. You know, if I see someone, according to the Bible, that person's value is bestowed upon them by God because they were made in God's image. That you know, he has an incredible sense of value for every human being. But if you remove God from the picture and think about the way we operate is we look at, are they useful to me? Are they similar to me? Are they a threat or a benefit to me? And that's how we assess value. What we do, what we often do, what we do when we're thinking I'm living apart from God is we remove him from the picture and we in our own minds determine the value of another human being relative to us. That's how we operate. And it's that definition that rides, that's sustained. And if that's you, if you see the value of another human being as somehow defined by what you think, that's in direct defiance of the God that exists. Because our value isn't founded on what anybody thinks. It's founded on what the God who made us says about us. And he says we're incredibly valuable. That's unshakable bedrock in a world where God lives. Here's another one. When we get wronged, which we often do, when people wrong us, someone out there does something to hurt us. You know, a lot of times when that happens, we have this sense, and it's true, that God has an opinion about that. The Bible teaches that when a judgment needs to be rendered, and let me be clear, I'm talking about a final judgment, a heaven and hell, damned or redeemed type of judgment. When it's time to make that call, that's God's prerogative. God's our final judge. He's the one who's going to send people to heaven and hell. He's the one that's going to render the final verdict on somebody's existence. But see, what happens when we remove God from the picture and we're wronged is we're the one who passed that summary judgment. We're the one who says, this is the final verdict. Now, let me be clear. If someone does something terribly wrong in this life, they need to be held accountable. They need to be brought into court and tried and convicted and jailed, whatever's appropriate. That's a given. But is it our right to damn them to hell in our hearts? To just flip a switch and say, you're dead to me? To pass a verdict like that? Not in a world where God exists. You know, when we pass a final judgment on a human being ourselves, When we close our heart against them and say, I want nothing to do with you ever again, I will hate you forever. That's operating as if God did not exist. And in the world where God exists, he's continually being wrong. He's being wronged by you and by me all the time. And yet he's chosen to move toward us, in love by sending his son to us. And because he's been willing to do that, even though we've been walking away, if and when he ever has to finally judge somebody, it's going to be with tears in his eyes, having pursued them their entire life. So, you know, these things that I determine someone's value, really? I pass a final judgment and that's what stands. Not in a world where God exists. And so these ways of operating, which all stem out of this no God perspective, that's the core problem. So Paul's calling for change. And hope that makes sense, the core reason why change is needed. Let's think about how it happens. That's the coolest part of this passage. I'm going to spend most of the time on that. A key dynamic leading to change. When we read this passage right away, most people, especially religious people, gravitate toward what we're not supposed to do. Don't do this, don't do that. And you know what? The typical approach to moving away from the left side of the ledger is something called moral self-discipline. You see this in all the world religions. You see it in Christian churches all over the place. It's the idea that if I try hard enough, I can break free from this stuff. And you know what? A lot of times we can. A lot of times, just by sheer self-discipline, especially if we're ego involved and we're in a culture of people where we're shamed for doing bad things, we can pull it off. We can show moral self-discipline. We can conquer the don'ts. And we can feel good about that too. We often feel really good about that. But I'll tell you, with what we're facing today, with all the terrible things that are happening, moral self-discipline that leads to not doing things, it's not going to be enough. I think a lot of us are familiar. We can articulate what we don't like happening, how we don't like in this divided culture, how the other side is acting out, how we would never do that, how that's just like so wrong. And you know what? A lot of times when we talk about that, we're right. Our assessment that those actions are wrong, absolutely correct. But just trumpeting what we don't like and talking about what we never do and rightly condemning things that should not be done, there's a place for that. But that's not gonna rise to the occasion. The don'ts are never gonna get any real change accomplished. We need something more than that. We need something where we're moving toward people, whoever they are, who don't deserve it, with love, by telling the truth to powerful people that need to listen, by taking the time to listen and resolve conflict with people, by sharing our vast resources to fund initiatives that are actually going to help change the way people are treated, or, you know, by exposing things that have been concealed. It's these positive things, it's these things that are summarized by love, that's if we're all about the left-hand side, and all about what we don't like seeing and what we would never do, and there's none of this, there will be no change. We need love to see real change. Does anybody think that anything less than love is going to get us over here in the way we treat each other? It's got to be love. That's it. That's the only way forward. This is a quote. Seems so totally off topic, but this is George Costanza from Seinfeld. And when he said this on the TV show, it had nothing to do with all the terrible things happening right now. That wasn't the context for it. But I think this quote is a great summary of exactly what we don't need right now. He says, I don't want hope. Hope is killing me. My dream is to become hopeless. When you're hopeless, you don't care. And when you don't care, that indifference makes you attractive. That's hilarious. You know, this is exactly the thing we don't need. This is about as unattractive right now as it could possibly be. We do need to care, and we can't lose hope. The thing is, we're not going to find hope in self-discipline, moralistic self-discipline, where we're just avoiding what we don't want to do. It's going to take something that the Bible calls, that Paul calls, something powerful called being renewed. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. A new way of thinking. Not just acting, but something that goes deep into the way we operate. A total shift in the way we think. You know, a while back, I pulled up to a traffic light. And I was sitting there at the red light, and there was a car next to me. And I looked over, and I was like, this guy's rolling into, he's going straight forward into the intersection. I was like, what? I almost honked my horn. But then, right as I was about to do that, my back bumper tapped the car behind me. I'd left the stick shift in neutral. He wasn't going forward. I was rolling backward. I mean, talk about a sudden, I've totally got this wrong. A total reversal of my understanding of what was happening. That's what we need mentally. That's what Paul says. If we want to see real change, there's just got to be a stunning renewal in the way we think. Now, let's read about just the whole thing here. He says, you didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, really three things we want to take a good look at. One is this very purposeful statement, there's an old you. This is the person who was apart from God, who was facing an eternity apart from God, driven along, like he says, corrupted by these lusts of deceit. You know, this would be the kind of thinking that was associated with that no God perspective. You know, if you're here as somebody, even as a Christian, and you think that your value of people is what matters, or you think that it's okay to just damn someone to hell in your heart, I hope that's not how you feel, because that's the old self. And if that's the way you're operating and thinking, not only will you be corrupted, you'll be destroyed. It'll eventually destroy you. And so this is a really urgent call to just look at all of that. You think about, like, what would I like to pass a summary judgment on? What would I like to really damn to hell? How about this whole perspective, this proud perspective that I don't need God in my life and all the corruption that comes with it? He's saying, how about laying that aside? All of that stuff in reference to your former manner of life, just put it down. Just let it go. Now, obviously, that isn't easy, but what he's describing is just taking stock of just that broken perspective on life and indicting it for what it is and rejecting it decisively. That's exactly what this is about. Maybe you're sitting here, I don't know, maybe you haven't been exposed to Christianity that much. You're like, huh, I kind of sense I am culpable before God. This is something I know I want to get settled and I want to get right with God. I think we can learn something about that from the prophet Isaiah. He was a guy who really understood his faults. And Isaiah actually had the opportunity to come into God's throne room. He said, this is Isaiah talking, woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he's undone. He's coming unglued because compared to God's perfect glory, he's painfully aware of his shortcomings, just like many of us are. And in the midst of this, though, God doesn't leave us there. If as I'm going through this, you're just like, yeah, wow, I'd never be able to live up to that. Exactly. It's exactly right. What happens next is in this state of need, one of the seraphim, an angel, flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." See, this coal was taken from the altar in the temple. It was a symbol of these animal sacrifices that were offered as a covering for sin, that God would see the sacrifice and overlook the sin of the people. And this is symbolically eventually pointing to Jesus Christ himself offering his own life as a covering for us. And this is something God is willing to do. He's willing to touch you like this and take away your sin forever and make you right with him. And that old self, that person that was apart from God, driven by the lusts of deceit, you know, kind of on a wild goose chase for fulfillment, that person's gone when you make this decision. And it's really cool. This is how we begin this whole transformation, is with this step of just coming to God in humility and saying, "I want your covering for sin." Well, here's another thing he mentions. It's part of this renewal that we need. He talks about putting on the new self. Now, let's just say you're here and maybe you actually made that decision. Maybe just watching this just now, maybe you decided, "Okay, I'll go for it. I want Christ's covering for sin for me." If you did, that's awesome. And if you did, something happened right then. Your status changed. You are not that old person anymore. You've put on what the Bible calls the new self. Everything about you has completely changed. The language in the New Testament is really clear. He says, if you're in Christ, if you've made this decision to come to know Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so the new things, that's the first half of Ephesians. We've been adopted into God's family and given access to all the wealth and the riches that he has. We've been forgiven, as I've described. God's overlooked our sin. He's given us eternal life. He's given us, and this is crucial, Christ actually lives in you now, if you know Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us the guidance, the power, and even the will, a lot of times, to follow God and live this completely different lifestyle. But here's the thing. It's this awareness that something happened to me, that I'm different, that I'm not an old self. I'm a new creature in Christ, that there's been a profound change in who I am. This is part of this mental transformation, this being renewed. It's getting our brains around this. When I was little, I used to go spend my summer evenings fishing with my grandfather. And I got a lot of super fond memories of doing that. Today, if I go fishing, I'll throw on a fishing vest. And it's weird. When I put the vest on, it kind of puts me back in that spot where I'm a grandson in my grandfather's canoe. And it is a weird thing. When we associate with something like this, an old memory, it just helps kind of reset where we came from. This has got to be the same way with us. This idea of putting on the new self. There's this writer, John Stott. He's a great writer, describing this process of renewal. He says it's got to be daily, indeed a continuous inward renewal of our outlook, where we're flipping through, looking over Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and reviewing. It's like, "Wow, God, I can't believe everything that you did for me." And you know, we call these around here, if you hang around Dwell for a while, you'll hear the phrase identity truth. And what that means is these are truths about you now that you're in Christ, truths about your new identity. And if you live in these and make this a regular part of your thought life, it'll change your life. It really will. And I just want to say, too, I don't want to steer you in the wrong direction. This renewal is not just about having like post-it notes on your wall where you're remembering these identity truths. There's a supernatural component to this, and we read about that as well. You know, the Holy Spirit, his job is to help you understand who you've become, and you can ask for this. That's why Paul prayed, you know, "Lord, open their eyes to understand the riches of their inheritance in chapter 1. That's why he prays in chapter 3, oh, Lord, help them understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love for them. Oh, you know, just give them illumination and help them grasp it. So this is something we do need to reflect on, but we need to go to God and plead with him. Open my eyes to see who I've become. And if we live in that thought space and that mental renewal, when we see a human being and they're made in God's image, somebody that God deeply loves, and we realize I've received unmerited love from God, pretty hard to sit on that when you see somebody mistreated. You think, like, what's going to melt the heart of indifferent people in our culture to all the terrible things that are happening? It's going to be putting on this new jacket, this putting on this new self. So, yeah. Okay, so I just want to wrap up with a couple questions here first. And this would maybe kind of take these principles back into our situation right now. One is, what jersey are you wearing? You know, jersey is a way to affiliate with somebody. If you were a Cavs fan, would you wear this jersey? No way. No way. You would not do that. You know, would you wear this jersey? I hope not. Because that guy stands for everything I'm opposed to. Now, I mean, just like, there's no way I would ever put this jersey on. All joking aside, I was like, no. Yeah, we don't do that. I mean, if I was 6'2" and 240, I'd want to put this jersey on. And I'd want to put it on because I feel a super strong affiliation with Ohio State. That's where I went to school. And so that's cool. It's cool that we can do that. And I think right now there's the opportunity to put a lot of jerseys on, to affiliate with a lot of good causes, to jump in on different initiatives, to team up with people and put the jersey on and pitch in a way that we think is going to help. But as we do that, this is so crucial, above every jersey, over every jersey, supreme on top of every jersey, we have to put this jersey on. And it's, I'm a new person in Christ. If we forget that, if this fails to be kind of our guiding star, this defining way of seeing ourselves, we're gonna lose that connection, that awareness of God's love, and that we will not have the dynamic of God's love remaking our minds to help us change and grow. So it's so crucial that we remember the jersey that we're wearing. What about this too? Are you noticing what's going well? A lot of things, so many things are going wrong. And we need to see that and do something about that. Absolutely. It would be immoral to not just turn the page and act like nothing's happened that's been wrong. It's been terrible. And we need to directly address it. But as we do that, we also need to, you know, ask God to help us see, you know, who are the police officers that are doing a dynamite job, risking their lives, working hard every day to help people out. They're out there. Who are the protesters who are using creative, peaceful ways to get an important message out? Who are the community leaders who are making material change? They're actually doing, not just don'ting, but doing things that are going to make a difference. Who are they? And then when we recognize those, whether and regardless of their race, their politics, or their profession, or whatever, when we see that, we should extol them and encourage them. Let's not miss what's going well. I think that's a crucial part of what we need to do. Here's another thing, too. Are you waiting for all the answers before you take action? I get it. It's really confusing. Throw in a pandemic, totally overwhelming. It would be easy to just kind of try to find a cave somewhere and just wait, or an eight episode TV series, whatever it is, and just try to hunker down until things blow over. They're not going to blow over. That's the thing. And they shouldn't blow over. We just can't just suck our thumb and lay down and hope things like chill out. That's not what we're called to. We're called to doing something, to moving toward people in love. There's ways to do that within our church. We've got this thing called life coaching where we've got adults partnering with kids from rough backgrounds, helping them develop the confidence and the skills they need to live independently. We got over 50 kids doing this. This is super. This is just a fantastic thing to be able to pitch in and help with. Urban Bible studies. You know, during this whole pandemic, a lot of our home churches have really adapted well to Zoom and other online ways to gather, but not urban junior high and high school Bible studies. And as we open up again, as social distancing eases, we're going to have to use some creative, generous ways to reconnect with these families. And there are all kinds of ways that you can help out with that. There's this Harambe Christian School, you know, the school that we've had for years down in South Linden. And we've got Akili, our new high school. There's tons of different practical ways, I'm sure, that'll emerge over time, where anybody that wants to can pitch in and help. And then obviously, it's important beyond this, beyond our church, that we research and act on other ways to fight injustice, you know, that where we're actually thinking creatively, you know, paying attention to our conscience, looking at principles that we think are important in the Bible, and then partnering with different individuals or organizations or initiatives, and not just learning about, but acting on ways that we can fight injustice and pursue reconciliation. And just remember as you do, just remember the jersey above all jerseys. It's that you're a new person in Christ. That's so crucial.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.